Good morning to you, church family. Let's continue our series through the book of 1 Corinthians together, and let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This morning we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. If you are using one of the Bibles provided in our pews, you'll locate the passage on page 1148. Now, I've entitled today's message, Propriety in Worship. Now, the Bible is sometimes compared to a gold mine. If you want to enrich yourself by it, you must be willing to do the work to uncover its treasures. This is certainly the case with today's passage. Given just a cursory reading, you might conclude that today's text is either irrelevant for the church today or something like that. But if you will do the work to dig into its message, you will find that it is not only highly relevant for us today, maybe, in fact, more relevant than at any other time, it is also a passage that is very enriching. If we will apply today's text to our lives and to this church, we will be the better for it. What this passage is going to teach us is a couple of things. First, it's going to teach us that men and women alike have an indispensable role to play in the life of the church, particularly in congregational worship. This passage is also going to teach us to find culturally appropriate ways to celebrate the diversity which is manhood and womanhood. I'll begin by reading through the whole text, and then I'll open in a word of prayer. Here's what Paul says beginning in verse 2. "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory for her? For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." Let's begin in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for this Sunday morning, a time to gather together as fellow Christians and to fellowship and to worship and to serve one another, a time to gather around your word and consider its truths. Lord, we have been examining the book of 1 Corinthians for several months now, and we have been enriched by our time in this book. Lord, now we come to a passage that can be difficult to understand, but is also so rewarding if we will take its words to heart. Lord, give us understanding. Give us hearts eager to receive what you have said to us through the Apostle Paul. Lord, I pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. This morning, I'm not going to follow the exact order of the verses that Paul has given us. Instead, I'm going to discuss this passage thematically. And I have two major points to my talk with you this morning. And the first point is this. that men and women alike are called by God to be active participants in the life of the church. Men and women alike are called by God to be active participants in the local church. And this is because men and women enjoy a spiritual equality with one another in the sight of God. We saw that in verses 11 and 12. Let's look back at those verses again. Paul says there, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. What Paul is doing there is stressing the interconnectedness of the entire human family, including the church family. Men are related to women, and women related to men, and both of us have our origin in God, so there is an essential spiritual equality that we all enjoy. Women trace their origin back to Adam, the first man. And all men originate from women through childbirth. And all of us alike come from God. That's the first thing we need to understand. This is the basis for what Paul says in verses 4 and 5, that because we are spiritual equals, we are both entrusted with similar responsibilities in the life of the congregation. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. Paul says, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Now let's just lay aside for a moment that discussion of head coverings, and let's just look at the responsibilities that Paul discusses for the men and the women. He says that both are to be praying, and both are to be prophesying, and both of these activities are in the context of the gathered worship of the church. If you look at the broader context here in 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking about the Lord's Supper, he's talking about the use of spiritual gifts, we're talking about the gathered assembly. So women and men alike are called to pray and prophesy in worship. Now what are these two responsibilities? Let's talk about them one at a time. I'll start with prayer. At its heart, prayer is simply conveying a message to God on behalf of the congregation. Conveying a message to God on behalf of the congregation. And prayers can take many forms. Some are devoted exclusively to praise, where one person stands before God on behalf of the people, just expressing to God his worth and our love for him. Other times, prayer can take the form of petition, where one person stands before God and asks on behalf of all that God would grant our requests. Prayers can take the form of confession, in which one expresses the weaknesses of the congregation and seeks God's mercy and pardon. Prayer takes many forms, but it is all about conveying a message to God. And both men and women are called to do so in the church. Paul also calls men and women both to prophesy in the church. Now, what is prophesying here? Well, it's actually the reverse of prayer. So if prayer is conveying a message to God, prophesying is God conveying a message to the people through a human instrument. And in the days of the apostles, before the New Testament scriptures were complete, God would single out individuals in the congregation to receive revelation directly from him. God would impart his words to that individual, and they would share the words. That act of sharing the words of God did not involve interpreting the words, applying the words. It did not imply any leadership responsibility. It was simply taking what God said to me and then giving it to the people just as I received it. The New Testament tells us that both men and women were chosen by God for this role. In Acts chapter 21, verse 9, for example, we're told about a man named Philip who had four daughters, and all four of those women were prophets in the church. Now, God does not speak through direct special revelation to us today. That's because the New Testament scriptures are complete, and the ministry of Christ has been fully interpreted for us by the apostles. And so we should not expect any new revelation from God, but we do have his written words here on our laps this morning. And so I think the modern equivalent of what Paul is talking about here would be public scripture readings, in which one person stands before the congregation and declares, "Thus says the Lord," and then reads God's words exactly as they appear. No interpretation, no application, simply communicating the will of God to the people. So today, if our church is going to be faithful to the spirit of the scriptures, I think that we are going to have both men and women fulfilling these functions in the church. We will have men and women praying in congregational gatherings. We will have men and women leading in the scripture readings. It is appropriate for both. It happened in the New Testament time. Paul affirms it again in our text today, and it should continue. This is, in fact, our practice here at Grace Baptist Church. And so again, I say that men and women enjoy a spiritual equality in the sight of God. And that within the church, this equality is manifested in the men and the women both having similar kinds of responsibilities when they gather together. However, that brings us to the next point of the text, which is equally important. And that is this, that it is also the will of God that men and women observe propriety in the worship gathering. And in the culture of ancient Rome, what this meant is that the men would come into worship with their heads uncovered, and the women would come into worship with covered heads. And the men would pray and prophesy uncovered, the women would pray and prophesy with the covering on. And so, while the men and the women both enjoyed this equality, it was also important to God that they express their biblical masculinity and femininity when they came. God wanted to see the diversity within the unity of the congregation. Now, we need to understand this cultural practice if we're going to know how to apply Paul's words to our own day. So what I'm going to do is ask a series of questions about these head coverings, and I'll do my best to provide thorough answers, and then we'll turn to the matter of application. So the first and most basic question is this: what were the head coverings? Well, here we're presented with something of a challenge because Paul seems to give us two different answers. First, we look at verses 4 through 6. I've already read the first two of those verses. Let me look at the last then. Verse 6, Paul says, "If a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head." So that verse would seem to suggest the head covering was an article of clothing. Probably a scarf or a shawl, veil, something like that, that a woman would place over the head and the hair. But then we look at verses 14 and 15, and we seem to get a different answer from Paul. Here Paul says, "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering." So verse 6, the covering is an article of clothing. Verses 14 and 15, the covering is the hair itself. So which is it, Paul? The answer is, it's both. In the first part of the passage, he's talking about an article of clothing. In the last part of the passage, he's talking about hair. And I think this is what's going on here. As Paul thinks about a woman's long hair, he sees that hair as something of a natural veil which covers her head. And what Paul is doing in this passage is encouraging the women of the church to wear an article of clothing, a covering made with hands, to cover over the natural veil. So a woman has both the natural veil and the artificial. Paul wants the one to complement the other in this text. So now we know what the covering is. Let's ask the next question. What was the purpose of the head covering? Paul answers that question in verse 10. In the King James Version, it says this: a woman ought to have power on her head. Now, that's not entirely clear to us today, so let's look at what the NASB says. That's the version that I am reading from. Paul says, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. That's a little bit more clear. So here is what the veil meant in Paul's culture. It meant that a woman had a symbol of authority on her head. I take this to mean that in their culture, the head covering was a tool for expressing biblical femininity. In other words, women in Paul's day who wore their hair long and then covered their hair with a veil were publicly testifying to the fact that they knew the true and living God and had placed themselves joyfully under that God's authority, that they recognized that God had given to their husbands the primary responsibility for leadership in the home and in the church, and they accepted that truth, and they showed their embrace of their identity through the wearing of that piece of clothing, through that veil. By wearing that veil, they also expressed their rejection of the non-biblical values of their day. You see, according to a man named Chrysostom, who was a church father back in the early days, he said that a woman who shaved her hair off and refused to wear a veil could only be one of two things. She was either an adulteress or a prostitute. That's what short hair and no veil signified in Paul's day. So you can understand then why Paul would encourage the women of his churches to wear the veil. What Christian woman would want those kinds of associations? Would you really want to present yourself before God and the people of God dressed with those kinds of connotations? No way. And so Paul says, men, you should not wear a veil because that communicates your biblical masculinity. Women, you should wear the veil because that communicates your biblical femininity. You are rejecting the promiscuous values of your culture. You are accepting the way that God created you for the home and the church and as a woman. That's what the veil meant. Now, a third question. Why were these head coverings necessary at all in the church? I suppose I answered that in part already, but let me give a fuller answer now. Paul gives six reasons why it was so important for the men to be uncovered and the women to wear the veil. First of all, he gives us an argument from theology. Look at verse 3. Paul writes, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So here's a theological truth that influences our decisions about these veils. Let's take the last of those statements first. God is the head of Christ. Now that is taking us into the mystery of the Trinity. You see, the Bible teaches us that there is one true and living God, and one only. But that this one God subsists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And while each of these members of the Trinity enjoy all of the divine perfections in their fullest measure, yet there is still a functional difference in their relationships. And so, for example, we read in the New Testament that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So while they are both fully God, yet the Father directs the Son. So there is a relationship there. And the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son by their direction. And so God is one in essence, but three in person, and there is a functional relationship that exists between the members of the Trinity. What Paul is telling us is that God has designed the human family to reflect that aspect of God. The human family is one in essence. We are all human by nature. But there are functional differences in our relationships. Paul is referencing the home in particular here in verse 3 when he says, the man is the head of a woman. Notice, it's not men in general are in charge of women in general. Right? He says, the man and a woman. He's talking about the fact that God designed the home in such a way that while husband and wife are equals, yet there is this relationship in which God has given to the husband the primary responsibility, not the only responsibility, but the primary responsibility for leading and providing for and protecting those given to his care. And the wife is primarily responsible for supporting and nurturing those who have been entrusted to her care. Paul sees that the human family is one in essence, but different in function. And so he says that there ought to be a way for us to express our embrace of the difference when we come to worship, when our families gather together into the one larger church family. So the husbands, the men, will come uncovered, and the wives will come with their head covered to express this theological truth. Paul gives a second argument in verses 4 through 6. This is an argument from honor and shame. I've already read these verses, so I'll just offer my comments on them. Paul says if a man puts a covering on his head, he disgraces his head. What is the head here? Well, I think the head has a dual meaning. He disgraces himself if he wears the veil. But he also disgraces Christ. Verse 3 described Christ as the head of the man. If a man wears the veil, he disgraces the head, himself and Christ. You see, a man who would wear a head covering is denying his God-given identity as a man. And thus he is disgracing the God who made him a man. And verses 5 and 6 say that if a woman does not wear a covering, she disgraces her head, meaning she disgraces herself and her husband because she is denying her womanhood. She's denying God's unique design for her. That's what Paul means here. Paul gives us a third argument, an argument from creation. This is in verses 7 through 9. This will require some explanation. Paul says, for a man ought to have his head, a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Now, what does that mean, Paul? He's not saying that only men are made in God's image. He qualifies his statement in the very next verse. Look what he says next. He says, for, see, there's our explanation of verse 7, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. And indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. So when he says in verse 7, man is the glory of God, woman is the glory of man, he's talking about the order of creation. Think back with me to the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. Think about how that creation account unfolds. Adam is the first human that God creates. And Adam is placed in the garden, and he's given some time to look around. It doesn't take Adam too long to realize that he is alone in the universe. He has God, but he has no counterpart, no other human that he can relate to. And God knew that this was not good. And so before Adam even asks God, God provides him with a companion. And those early chapters of Genesis tell us that God took some of the genetic material from Adam and out of that fashioned Eve. Then he presented Eve to him. When Adam saw Eve for the first time, he was spellbound. And he utters a poem. He looks at her and he says, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she will be called woman because she came from a man." You see, Adam was made first and then Eve from Adam. And Adam was given, Eve was given to Adam as his companion, one that would be suitable for him. That's what Paul is reminding us of here. And he tells us that in his culture, for a man to have his head uncovered and for a woman to have her head covered when they gather together, this was the sign that they embraced those truths. Paul is saying that because man enjoys pride of place in the order of creation, and because Eve derived her being from him and not the other way around, because she was made to be his companion, that they can celebrate this difference of identity by one wearing a covering and one not. Now, just to make sure that we don't misunderstand Paul and think that men and women are fundamentally different, he gives us verses 11 and 12, which I have already explored with you, and which unmistakably affirms the equality of the two. Well, let's look now at Paul's fourth argument. He's given us an argument from theology, from creation, from honor and shame. His fourth argument is in regard to the angels. He says, verse 10, "Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Now, I wish I understood everything that Paul meant by that phrase. Come into worship, men and women, celebrating your masculinity and femininity, dressing to testify to your identities, and do it because of the angels. My best guess here is that Paul is speaking in similar terms to the Apostle Peter, who said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, "As to this salvation that we enjoy, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Then Peter adds this, "things into which angels long to look." The New Testament tells us that the angels are the witnesses to God's activity in the church. The book of Revelation even hints at the possibility that every church has an angelic witness watching it. And the angels marvel when they see what God is doing to reconcile sinful humanity to himself. And so I believe that what Paul is saying here in verse 10 is that in light of our angelic witnesses, let us celebrate our God-given identities. Let us show forth our unity as a human family, but our diversity as men and women. Let us do it for the sake of the angels. And then he gives us a fifth argument in verses 13 through 15. He gives us an argument from nature. He says here, "Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? If a woman has long hair, it's a glory for her, for her hair is given for a covering." God has implanted within each man and woman a natural instinct as to what is fitting. Romans chapter 1 tells us that we can suppress that instinct, but it is still there nonetheless. And our natural instincts tell us that it is fitting for a woman to express her femininity And it is fitting for a man to express his masculinity. And that there is something unnatural about a man gravitating toward feminine symbols and a woman gravitating toward masculine symbols. Now, in Paul's day, the marks of femininity included long hair and head coverings. While cultural expressions may change, the natural instinct to identify with our sex is enduring. And that is what Paul is saying here. Maybe I could bring this up today to our times to help us understand Paul's argument. Imagine if we had a situation here at Grace Baptist Church where some men were coming to worship wearing dresses and lipstick. How would I address that as a pastor? If they were members of our church, I would probably address it kind of like Paul is addressing his situation. I would say, men, does not nature teach you to identify with masculine cultural symbols and not feminine? Does not nature tell you not to wear the lipstick and the dress when you come to worship? There should be a normal inclination not to do that if you're a man. That's what Paul is saying. You see, God didn't create the lipstick and the dress. That is a product of human culture. But these are products which we use to express natural inclinations. We express our femininity with dresses and makeup. We express our masculinity in other ways. So it is natural for us to gravitate toward certain kinds of cultural forms. That's what Paul is saying here. He's giving an argument from nature to encourage the women to wear these veils. Paul gives a sixth argument in verse 16. This is the argument from church precedent. He says, if one is inclined to be contentious, meaning, if you want to try to fight me on this, people, here's the bottom line. We have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. He's saying, listen, every other church in the empire is following this practice. You should depart from the general practice of the churches only under extreme circumstances, only if you have a really strong biblical reason to say that you are right and the rest of the world is wrong. Paul says, as far as this matter of head coverings is concerned, the majority of the churches have it right. And so he is calling the Corinthian church to conform to the standard practice. So six arguments for men not to wear head coverings and women to wear head coverings from this text. An argument from theology, one from honor and shame, an argument from creation, one from the angels, one from nature, and one from church precedent. Now, for the million-dollar question, to what extent do Paul's words apply to our church today? Do we apply the practice, or do we just apply the principle that underlies the practice? Well, there are a few churches that would say we should apply the practice, that women ought to wear a veil over their heads. Some of these churches would include the Heritage Reformed Church, the Free Presbyterian Church, and a scattering of Baptist churches as well. They say that women should wear head coverings in the gathered worship of the church. And if I could just say that I have tremendous respect both for the churches that follow that practice and for the women in the churches that follow the practice. I have tremendous respect for them because they are doing something that is extremely countercultural, something that other people, even other Christians, are not going to understand. And yet they are so convinced that their application is right from the Scriptures that they will stand out and be different, and they're okay with that. I have a lot of respect for people who take that position. However, I think that their application is wrong. I do not think that it is required that all women in all cultures at all times wear a head covering. And here are my reasons why. First of all, let's go back to that creation account. Did God create humanity as male and female in the Garden of Eden? Yes. Did God create functional differences between the man and his wife there in the garden? Yes, he did. He gave Adam the primary responsibility to lead and provide for and protect his wife and family. He gave to Eve the primary charge to support and nurture her family. God created humanity as male and female. He has created functional differences in the home and to an extent in the church. But now let me ask you this question. Did God create Eve with a covering on her head? No, he did not. Even after the fall, when God fashions clothing for Adam and Eve to cover the shame of their nakedness, God does not create a head covering for Eve. So what does that mean? What it means is that the head covering is a product of human culture. It was made by human hands. And that means it can be taken away by human cultures as well. If people created it, people can abolish it, and nothing significant is lost. Human culture is in a constant state of flux. And so we acknowledge that here. I could also make an argument from Scripture. As we look at our Old Testament Scriptures, we find scores and scores of laws about how the people of God are supposed to worship God. And the details of those instructions are so minute. And yet, in all of the Old Testament, there is not one single command for women to wear head coverings when they gather for worship. Not even one. And so it was not instituted at creation. It was not instituted at any time during the writing of the Old Testament Scriptures. That means it made its debut sometime subsequent to that for the people of God. And I would argue that if it's not essential for the worship of God's people at creation and in the Old Testament, then it's also not a requirement for post-New Testament times when those practices are no longer observed. I would also make an argument from church precedent, particularly from Western church precedent. You see, while a few Christians have said that this applies to all people at all times, the vast majority of Christians throughout the history of the church have said, no, it's not required for everyone for all time. Let me just stick with our tradition. Our church traces its heritage back to the Protestant Reformation and the movements that followed from that. Let me offer you a quote from the Geneva Bible, written in 1599, many, many centuries ago. Here is what their study notes say about this text. Quote, "It appeareth that this was a political law serving only for the circumstances of the time that Paul lived in, and by this reason, because in these our, and for this reason, they say, because in these our days, for a man to speak bareheaded in an assembly is a sign of subjection." So in other words, look, for me to say that the head covering is not required for all women at all times, that's not just me caving to modern political correctness. Okay? This was affirmed all the way back at the birth of the Protestant Reformation, maybe even before that. I just didn't check any earlier than that. Even in our Geneva Bible, it was affirmed. And the writers of those study notes said, look, here's the reason why we've come to this conclusion, because in our culture, Western Europe, it's the opposite. If a man is uncovered, that is a disgrace for him. A man must have a head covering to be honored. In fact, if you would just do this interesting little exercise this week, go online, look at the old portraits of our Protestant forefathers. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, the other leaders of the Protestant Reformation. You know what you're going to notice? Every one of those portraits feature the men wearing hats. And if you will find some pictures that were painted of preachers addressing a congregation from that time, you'll see the preacher is wearing a hat. In Western Europe, in the 16th century, men wore head coverings. And so cultures change, and that's okay. Fast forwarding a couple of hundred years to the 18th century, the Puritan leader, Matthew Henry, said this. And by the way, the Puritans never had a reputation for being political liberals, right? The name Puritan was given by their enemies because of their insistence on purity. So these were biblical literalists. These were people serious about conserving New Testament practice. And yet, listen to what the Puritan Matthew Henry says, commenting on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Quote, "The thing Paul reprehends here is the woman's praying or prophesying uncovered, or the man's doing either covered." Then he goes on and he says this, "To understand this, it must be observed that it was a mark either of shame or subjection for persons to be veiled or covered in the Eastern countries, contrary to the custom of ours, where being bareheaded betokens subjection, and being covered signifies dominion." Think about some TV shows or maybe movies that you've seen that depict life in 18th century Europe. What happens when a man presents himself before the king? Takes off his hat and he bows. Why does he take off the hat? Because that's a sign of submission to the king, to remove your covering. You see, in that culture, the covering for a man meant authority. Being bareheaded meant submission. Again, cultures change. What about in our culture? Well, in our culture, the whole thing is utterly meaningless, is it not? When you see a woman with her head uncovered, you think nothing of it. When you see a woman with her head covered, you think nothing of it. Same thing for men. If you see a man with a hat, nothing registers. If he doesn't wear a hat, it means nothing to you either. In our culture, a head covering is nothing more than a fashion statement. And so if we insist on head coverings, people will just come into our church and say, boy, they have some weird fashions in this church. Everybody dresses the same. They wouldn't understand the significance of one signifying masculinity and the other femininity. And so my conclusion here is the same as that of the 18th century Baptist minister, Andrew Fuller, who said this about head coverings, quote, "To conform to a custom where it is not practiced, nor considered as necessary to be done by anyone, is to defeat the end of the precept by substituting a form in the place of the principle." See, that's really the risk, isn't it? That if we insist on the strict application of head coverings, we risk obedience to the letter of the law, but totally missing the principle that underlied it. Why did Paul want the head coverings to be worn by some and not by others? There was a principle there that was at stake. If we just apply the letter of it, we risk forgetting what the principle was. Well, what was the principle then? And this is the way that I think we should apply it today. The principle is that God is the author of masculinity and femininity. That God is the author of the functions that he gives to husbands and wives in the home and in the church. And that God wants men and women to present themselves before him in worship, acknowledging and embracing and celebrating their God-given identities. That's the principle. And so, men, if you want to obey the spirit of this passage, when you come to worship, don't come expressing laziness or passivity or rebellion in your physical appearance. dressed like a biblical man, someone who is ready for leadership, ready to be responsible, ready to embrace your biblical masculinity. And women, when you come into worship, don't come trying to look sexy. Come trying to look sensible. Don't try to draw attention to yourself. Try to draw attention to God. Come embracing your biblical femininity, saying, I am under the authority of God, and I understand what He made me to be and to do, and I accept that, and I love what God made me to be. And so come looking like that. Don't come looking like the ladies of our culture who do not know the Lord. And so both men and women come into the public gatherings of the church ready to fellowship and to serve and to sing and to pray and to hear the Scriptures and to read the Scriptures. Come together ready to celebrate your unity in diversity. If we will do that, we will do exactly what Paul intended for us to be doing. With that thought, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for our time together. And I pray that You would help us to apply this principle that Paul has laid out, because we know that by it we will be enriched as individuals and as a congregation. Help us, Lord, to celebrate the fact that You made us male and female. Help us to celebrate our masculinity and our femininity in culturally appropriate ways. Make our church distinct from the culture around us in all the right ways. And I pray that you would give us the grace necessary to apply such truths to our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.